We were in this book 2 weeks ago. We want to come back here one more time, Philippians chapter 2, as we are wrapping up our sermon series on growing pains. Philippians 2. I want to read verses 12 through 18 with you. If you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word. We honor the Lord and the word he has sent us that is food for our lives. Beginning at verse 12, chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul penned these words. He penned them for a church that he had founded, a church that he loved, but your intention was that that word would continue to speak to us centuries later. And so, Lord, as we unpack this passage, I pray that your Holy Spirit that inspired Paul will illuminate it to our hearts so we'd grasp what it is you want us to hear that would move us forward in our faith and teach us how to navigate growing pains well. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When folks that are not Christian hear the gospel, and they're open to the gospel, and the Holy Spirit convicts them, and they come to understand that they are sinners, that they have rebelled against God, that, to use Paul's terminology in Ephesians 2, they're dead in their transgressions and sins, because the wages of sin is death, and that they're objects of God's wrath, that there's nothing that they can do to save themselves, and they've come face to face with the reality that they are headed for a judgment apart from Christ and eternity separated from him in the lake of fire. But then they hear the good news of what God did through Jesus Christ. These unbelievers hear that not only are they sinners, that God has made a way for them to become saints. That God acted through Jesus Christ. That he came, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. That Jesus lived a sinless life, and that he revealed to us who the Father is, and that he died on the cross as a sinless substitute, not for his sin, but to pay the penalty for ours. And that if we put our faith in that, these unbelievers are told, if you would just put your faith in what God did through Jesus Christ, that he would give you this gift of salvation, where you get a new standing, a new identity, a new position, a new nature, and you become a new creation. And when they do that, something marvelous happens. They experience this gift of salvation. Every one of us here who knows Jesus knows what it was like for us when that happened. We know what it was like when we move from darkness to light, from death to life. When God opened our eyes, our hearts were convicted, we were regenerated, born again, made alive. It was exciting for us, and for a new believer, it's exciting as well, until they read these verses. And then some of them become apprehensive. They start getting nervous. Why? Because look what it says. Work out your salvation. Work? Work out? Wait a minute. I thought you told me salvation was a gift. I thought you told me there was nothing I could do to earn my salvation. I don't deserve it. I don't earn it. I don't inherit it from my parents. It was a gift from God, to which I would say, you're right. Paul's very clear, unequivocal in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what's going on with this work out your salvation thing? Is Paul having a senior moment and he forgot that he wrote in Ephesians that it's a gift? What's going on? Work out, wait. You know, I was trusting God by faith. Now all of a sudden it's dependent upon me to work this thing out? I'm in trouble. Well, let's dig in a little deeper here for a minute. First of all, notice the preposition that Paul uses. He doesn't say, work for your salvation. That would be a contradiction of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, work out your salvation. What's the difference? If I work for it, then it's dependent upon me and my efforts. If I work out, what it's saying is I receive this gift, and this gift needs to permeate every part of my life. To work out means that God wants to work out this salvation I've experienced so it changes the way I think about things. It changes what I believe. It changes what I feel. It changes what I say. It changes what I do. It changes how I react and respond. That this gospel was to permeate, saturate me so that every part of my life reflects the salvation that God has given me. During the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney is quoted as saying that the evidence of a conversion is a converted life. And what he meant by that is if someone comes to know Christ, if God takes up residence in you, it's going to change you from the inside out. Martin Luther put it this way, the great reformer, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. And what he meant by that is we trust God by faith, but as we experience salvation, God's Spirit begins to change us so that our life begins to reflect more and more the character of Christ. And in that regard, then, Paul is not contradicting himself. What Paul's actually doing is confirming what he said in Ephesians 2, because he said it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. But look what he says in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. James says something similar when he says in James 2:17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. He's not arguing that we need to do works to be saved. He's saying that if you're saved, those works are going to flow out of what it means to be saved. If I could use an example from plant life, horticulture, you have a root, and if the root is good, you can get good fruit. But if there's no good fruit, you really need to question the root. So if the root is faith, if my faith in God through grace is what he's done on my behalf and I receive that, it's going to inevitably show up in the way I live my Christian life. That's what he's getting at when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is that this root of faith that you have, this salvation you've experienced by grace through faith, it's got to permeate every part of your life. But here's the good news. Even that working out is a work of God. Keep reading in Philippians 2. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. This isn't, okay, I'm saved by faith, and whoo, boy, okay, this has got to work it out. I'm trying. I'm really trying hard. No, God is at work within you. When God saved you, he took up residence in you. Your body became a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God began a work of sanctification, which is what theologians call this growth process. He began that work inside you. And Scripture is clear over and over again that what God starts, God finishes. You go back to the Old Testament, for example, in Ezekiel 36, where the prophet Ezekiel is speaking for God and says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to obey my laws. Paul says similar. It's God who works in you to will. God gives you the desire. When you become saved, your desires change. Things that you used to love, you don't love anymore. Things that you used to do, you don't want to do anymore. Why? Because the Spirit of God is changing you from the inside out, changing your desires, changing your passions, changing your heart. It says in Philippians earlier in this book, chapter 1, He who began a good work in you says you're on your own until you get to the end. That would probably be the Watchtower translation. For those that aren't familiar with it, that's a cult. Because they do believe in a lot of works. And you got to keep those works up if you want to be in. Even Islamic faith talks about works, 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 and at the very end, you're still not sure you're in. Salvation through Jesus Christ is totally different. It is a gift from God that we receive by faith. But he who began a good work in you, God doesn't just say, I got you started, hope to see you at the end of the race. Instead, he who began a good work in you is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion. Hebrews 12 puts it this way, he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Paul put it this way in Romans 1, that this gospel from first to last is by faith. His divine power, Peter says, has given you everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of him. Paul says in Ephesians 1, you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything you need to become all that God has called you to be has been provided for you through Jesus Christ. So yes, we are to work out our salvation. Not work for, but work out our salvation. We do so with fear and trembling because we recognize, whoa, this is big. This is just, okay, I guess I have to do this. No, God is dwelling in you and wants to change you from the inside out. So you do this with awe and with reverence before God. But you understand he's the one that wants to work through you, in you, both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. However, this passage, although it indirectly affects us as individuals, the individual sanctification process is not Paul's focus. A lot of believers will read this and see it as just me and Jesus got to work this sucker out. But read this in context. Read it in context. What does he say? He starts off with a word in verse 12, therefore. Therefore. When you get a therefore, my dad always used to say, find out what it's there for. There's a therefore that connects to what precedes. And what precedes, we've already seen in the last message, is that Paul opens Philippians 2 by saying, look, if anything has happened to you by being saved, look, if you get any encouragement from being in Christ, united with Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any tenderness of compassion, if anything happened to you, did you get a pulse when you got saved? If you did, then here's what you do with it. I want you to make it a point to be like-minded, to have the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. I want you to live in unity with one another in the body of Christ. So Paul, in the early part of chapter 2, is talking about unity, and that's actually a continuation from the end of chapter 1, where he wants them to be in one voice. Paul is just intentional here about the corporate body of Christ. I want you to speak with one voice. I want you to live as with one mind. I want you to be in this together. I get it. You can't do that without humility. So I want you to have nothing done out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I want you in humility, consider others better than yourselves. I want you to look at everyone's interest, not just your own. You got to be like Jesus. And he gives this beautiful hymn in verses 6 through 11, primarily to show us that Jesus took the ultimate humiliation. And if that's how Jesus did it, that's how we do it. Therefore. So in other words, the therefore is connecting to what he already started with, which was this call to humble unity. So when we move then into this passage here, in terms of work out your salvation, he's actually using plural. If I could borrow my mother from 25 years ago, hey, y'all, you got to work out y'all salvation in the context of the body of Christ. Because that's what Paul's saying. He uses a plural form of both the pronoun and the verb. He's saying that this isn't just you and Jesus somewhere in your quiet place. You and Jesus having a quiet time in his presence with worship and prayer. He's saying, in the context of the community, in the context of the body of Christ, when you have to get along with one another, hey, guess what? Work this out. This call to humble unity, you got to work that out throughout the entire body of Christ. I want you to get this unity thing, and it's got to be worked out. That's what he's getting at. And if we do, look what happens at the end of verse 15. You get to shine like stars in the universe. One of the cool things about living in the country is there's not as much light pollution. So when we go outside and we look up, wow! You see that kind of Milky Way galaxy above you? You see all the constellations? I'm seeing the winter ones starting to make their way into our... I know. Had the heat on this week, a couple days. You know what I'm saying? Actually, I love all four seasons up here. I really do. But he said that, see, when a church navigates growing pains well, relational growing pains, getting along with one another, if the church does that and the church becomes a diverse and yet unified body of believers, it shines, it stands out. The world goes, whoa. And that's what happened with the early church. In fact, I think it was Tertullian, one of the church fathers, 2nd, 3rd century, quoting the Romans, said, you yourself say, see how they love one another. Slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, all brought together in that 1st century church, 2nd century church, and the world goes, wow. In a world that is as splintered as it is today, a nation that is polarized as it's perhaps ever been since the 60s or the 1860s, the church has an opportunity to be different, to be unified together around Christ, to serve as stars in the universe and holding out the word of life. Because when they look at the church and they see God's work in the church, they say, huh, there's something to this. Tell me more. And we hold out the word of life. We tell them, let me tell you what Jesus can do. For there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for you're all one in Christ. That's our privilege. How many of you know, however, that is easier said than done? Because we're imperfect people. And unfortunately, imperfect people hurt people. Not always intentionally, sometimes intentionally. We get our feathers ruffled, we get offended. Well, they didn't do it the way I would do it. We start complaining and whining. Maybe that's why Paul, in the midst of this, between work out your salvation and star, says this in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, I get you. Some of you argue with yourself. I get that, you know? But arguing usually happens between two people or more. So this is another reason why we see this as referring to the corporate body of Christ. I want you, Paul says, to work out this humble unity where you're concerned for other people and not just self-focused, where you're not boasting and putting yourself above everybody else, but you're concerned about the bride. You're concerned about the church. Now, I get it, Paul says. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't get immediate transformation. You don't get, I'm saved, I'm sanctified, I got my halo. It is a process over time. There's some successes, there's some failures, there's some learning, there's some hurting, and the beauty of it is it's the very frustrations in the body of Christ that help us get sanctified, because usually what's ticked us off is what God wants to work on in us anyhow. We get mad at somebody else because we're just seeing ourselves in them. And so God says, hey, look, and we're like, yeah, I ain't gonna look at that person. I'll just sit on the other side of the church. We'll come to the same church and never the twain shall meet. I'm not going to say hello to so-and-so. My feelings are hurt. Better yet, I'm just going to leave and go someplace else. No, in the body of Christ, in the context of all those messy relationships between imperfect people, that's where we find the stuff where God wants us to navigate it well so we grow up, become mature and complete. I know we don't like messes. I know we don't like having our feelings ruffled or feeling hurt or offended. I know we don't like that. We just like everyone to like us and everything to be smooth. It doesn't happen that way. Paul understood that. And so he commands us, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you can become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Now, here's our tendency. When we get hurt, we get offended, we want to whine. We want to complain. Some of us want to go to war. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about the different ways that we can respond to conflict. Someone, as soon as they're offended, they're ready to cut and shred the other person, if not to their face, to somebody else. Others will look to collude by bringing people to their side. Well, you know what so-and-so did to me? Oh, no. Shocked emoji. Oh, really? Tell me more. You know, and so then we get more, and then we start getting camps. You start getting division, divisions. That's not healthy, but it makes sense, though, because that's what we do as human beings. We grumble, we complain, but God wants us to navigate those relational growing pains well. This past week, I passed by the car wash near McDonald's. Did anyone see the sign? Ditch the dirt, embrace the shine. I say, ditch the wine, embrace the shine. Because when we whine and we complain, what are we really saying? Let's be honest. God, you're not fair. Oh, we'll say it about that. That person's not treating me fairly. But are we saying that person's not treating us fairly? Or are we really saying, God, you've put me in a situation I don't like. I don't like them. Sam, I am. I don't like them in a box. I don't like them with a fox. I don't like the green eggs and ham. No, what are we saying? In a way, are we not, when we complain and whine and whimper and war, are we not saying, God, I don't trust you? I don't trust that you're working through this situation. I don't trust that you're working in my life. I don't think you're fair. I don't think you know what you're doing. Ooh, yeah. There's a joke going around among pastors. Ministry's great if it wasn't for the people. But ministry is about the people. But I don't know about you, but my wife and I were in a place where we loved God but hated church. I shared this, some of you heard the story, but when I was a youth pastor in upstate New York near Rochester, I served under two different pastors. The first pastor had been there for 2 years. He was the one that hired me, and then he retired. And then we had a period of about 5, maybe 6 months where we had no pastor. Interims were filling in. And then they elected a new pastor, which at the time I did not feel was going to be a good fit for the church. And unfortunately, I turned out to be a prophet, and the church declined from 130 to 80. And the 50 that left were primarily those under his responsibility, and the 60 out of the 80 that stayed were under our responsibility for children's ministry, youth ministry, and young adult ministry. And people would come to us and they would say to us, hey, look, you know, we love you, we want our kids to stay in the youth program, but we can't stay here. And I found myself getting very frustrated with this situation, because as more and more people left, the pastor expected Giselle and me to pick up the slack. So by the time we left there to go to seminary, I hated church. We were putting in 100 hours a week. Now, if your career goal is pastoring, hating the church is not good for that. For the first year in seminary, we licked our wounds. We bounced from church to church. We were afraid to get close to anybody. We didn't want to trust anybody. Maybe you've been in that place too. Fortunately, or unfortunately, I don't know how you look at it, but the school makes you do supervised ministry, which means you have to work in a church because they think it's important. If you're going to be a pastor, you should get some practice. So I had to find a church to work in for 2 years. And there was a church I had attended in my undergrad. The pastor was still there. When we had visited first time that first year, he saw me and said, oh, it's so good to have you back. Can't wait to get you involved. Get away, get away, get away. Garlic, cross, whatever you need. Get away from me. You vampire, I don't want you. I don't believe in vampires, relax. I don't watch vampire shows. Just want to make sure I'm clear on that too. I just know about this cross thing and the garlic. Never mind. Never mind. I was going somewhere with this. I don't know where it was. Oh, okay. So when he wanted us to be part of it, I went, yeah, we're not going back there. And yet, he was the only one that I could go back to that I knew to do this two-year thing. And when I saw him again, asked if he'd be willing to serve, he was obviously hesitant because I had run the last time. I said, I need to do this. And this pastor saw where I was at, and he took 2 years of his life to give me an hour or two every Friday to pour out my heart. He let me cry. He let me scream. He let me work through a lot of the pain and frustration I had towards the church. So by the time he got done with me, I didn't hate church anymore. But I still had problems with that pastor. But during that two-year period, my wife and I had a chance to go to a conference in Indianapolis, and they happened to be there. Pit in the stomach. See, when we left, I was not good. My last sermon, I took digs at him. And I did it in a not a godly way. But when we sat with him, he said that, yeah, my wife and I thought this was the will of God, but we decided, no, we missed it kind of thing. I'm like, yes, I was right. I felt vindicated. I felt justified. I'm like, I'm good. Yeah. With God, I was not good. I didn't know that yet. But I felt vindicated because he did things that shouldn't have been done as a pastor. And I was right. Young, immature, bold. I had the anointing. He did not. I knew what I was doing. He didn't. It's pretty sick stuff. It's kind of gross to think about it now. I ended up coming here in 1990. 14 years later, I had the opportunity to travel to Africa, to Ghana, to serve on a missions team for a couple of weeks training pastors. Before I went, we did a series from John Bevere. Some of you are familiar with John Bevere. He had one called The Bait of Satan. If you don't know what it's like, read it with trepidation. It talks about picking up an offense. And I wanted someone else to teach the class, and the two people I asked said, no, we don't think we're supposed to. I'm like, snap, I'm going to have to teach it. After the second week, I'm like, oh. After the third week, I'm on my face before God. I am a sinner here. And God prompted me that I couldn't go to Ghana until I made it right with that pastor. And so I wrote him a letter, and I asked him to forgive me for how I was inappropriate. Now, were there things that he could have done differently? Sure. But God was more concerned about my attitude. Does this make sense? I was responsible to navigate well, and I didn't navigate well. Now that I'm a senior pastor and have been for 33 years, there's some things I see differently on this side than I did when I was a youth pastor. There's some things that I did that I'm not proud of. I'm thankful he forgave me. He wrote back, he goes, yeah, I was kind of wondering what you meant by that message, the last one that you had preached 17 years earlier. Well, see, after I left in August of 87, the board asked him to resign in September of 87. And again, I felt, yeah. Then they rescinded it, but he saw the handwriting on the wall. He left in January of 88. Folks, there are some things that people will do to you that are wrong in the body of Christ. Somebody may say something that hurts you. They may have intended it. They may not. They may do something different than the way you do. It makes you frustrated. It's life in the family. How do we navigate that well? Do we complain? Do we argue? Do we murmur? Do we whine? Do we whimper? Do we worry? Do we go to war? Or do we wait? Do we worship? And do we work it out with fear and trembling? Because God is working in us both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Now, I'm not saying this because I am aware of any major issue. Some people say, oh, he's probably trying to get at something in the church. No, I'm not. I'm just preaching the series that God gave me. I've had people do that. Pastor, is there a problem? Do we need to relax? God gave me this series several years ago, and I was just waiting for the right time to preach it. This series is about growing pains, that God wants his bride to grow up, that the awakening he wants to bring won't function with a bunch of toddlers or adolescents. He needs believers that are humble, believers that have the character, believers that can sustain the anointing without it destroying them or those they minister to. He's wanting his bride to be without spot or wrinkle. He wants to work in us. And so we've got this series where God is saying, I want you to work through this. I want you to embrace whatever those trials are that you go through, because those are the means that I'm going to use to develop within you my character. I'm putting you in a body of believers that are not perfect because I'm not trying to make you mad or try to make you upset. I'm trying to get to core issues so that you can heal and grow up and have a unified body of believers the way I want you to. Because if you do, you will be stars shining in the wilderness, shining in the universe, shining to the area around us. I guess it comes down to this choice, and I'm done with this. We can either cry for a whammulance or serve as God's nightlights in a dark world. I choose nightlight. I choose nightlight. There are too many people that need Jesus in our region. I know that we have more and more new people joining the church. That's exciting. And integrating and bringing new people together is part of what it means to be humble in humble unity with one another. But here's a wonderful opportunity for us, by his grace, to navigate well, to get this right, because God's working in us. I say, let's get rid of the whambulance and let's serve as God's nightlights in the world. Let's pray. Lord, having lived it myself with my wife, I get it that church isn't always a safe place for people. In fact, sometimes, and it's tragic, sometimes the world is safer than the church. And this ought not to be. So, Lord, this is spotlight time for your Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to test us and know our anxious thoughts, to see if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. This humble unity is not about tiptoeing around our neighbor. It's about growing up in Christ and allowing your Spirit to will and to act in us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You've given us the gifts of one another in this body of believers. You've given us a church family to learn how to relate to one another as children of God. You've given us holy sandpaper that you use to address issues in our lives. You brought us into a body that can teach us humility, teach us interdependence and interconnectedness so that we don't set ourselves above one another, that the only one we lift up here is Jesus. So I pray as you search our hearts, if there are areas where we've caught ourselves complaining, arguing, murmuring, whining, whimpering, instead of waiting and worshiping and working out our salvation, right now, Lord, we confess. All over this sanctuary and those watching this service, Lord, we confess it. We don't want to hold on to it. I don't want to have the congregation wait 15 years like I did, 14 years like I did to deal with it. I pray even now, Lord, if they've been hurt here or in other places, that rather than stuffing it, Lord, rather than exploding on it, that we would be able to deal with our hurts, deal with these things in a healthy, biblically sound, Christ-honoring, bodybuilding way, so that we all grow up in Christ together and become these nightlights in a dark world. I'm going to ask if you take the hand of the person next to you. Let's just finish by praying for one another. If you don't know their name, look over and tell them what your name is. And just grab a hold, and you just begin to pray the richest blessing upon your brother or your sister. Pray God's richest blessing, that their eyes would be open to see the hope to which they've been called, that they would be able to know the glorious riches of the inheritance of the saints, that they would know his incomparably great power that raised Christ from the dead at work in them, that they would be able to grasp with all the saints how wide, how high, how deep, how long his love of Christ. That they would know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him, even unto death. Hallelujah. Lord, all this congregation, people are holding the hands of brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a tangible, outward symbol of an inward reality where the Holy Spirit brought us into unity with one another. And I pray that as the church, we would live out the mandate and navigate well concern for our brother and sister, loving our brother and sister, spurring them on, Lord. And in those seasons when there is conflict, that we would resolve it in a way that we both move forward in Christ and the relationships preserved. For your glory, the good of your church, and the salvation of the lost. And we ask this in